Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that we can be together on the Lord's Day. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful people as we come on this Lord's Day, beautiful day it is, and filled with potential blessings and opportunities as we are by faith able to seize upon them. We ask, dear God, that you might be lavish in the outpouring of your blessings here and among the children of God wherever they meet today. Especially, dear Heavenly Father, may your mercies fall upon Bible-believing Christians everywhere, not only here in the United States, but around the world. Many today are carrying the banner of the cross in foreign lands. Many, dear Heavenly Father, facilitating that. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as the word of God goes forth in churches all across this land, that you might be pleased to save some, that you might, dear Lord, do that great work of revival without exception, bring to bear your divine weight upon every congregation today, draw each of us nearer to you. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look into the scripture for these moments this morning, that you will bless our time together, not only for the moment, but Lord, that you will implant in our hearts that which we can carry along easily with a great embedding into the memory, into the soul, into the spirit of things. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ezekiel, please, chapter 43. The law of the house is our theme this morning. The law of the house. Just a bit of catch up from last week to put us in the place that we need to go. We spoke some in various references, New Testament, Old Testament, about the general subject of holiness, and of course understand that holiness as defined theologically and practically is probably the prime attribute of God Himself. Prime attribute. All else that God is, when we know God is love, we know that He's omnipotent. We know that He's omnipresent and all of that. One thing He is without fudging in the least at all times, He's holy. And so when we think about that, we must come face to face with the concept of the secularized Christianity today as they would live their lives as your neighbors, family members, and friends who are without Christ, who make no pretense as to any affection for Him. They tend to live life as if, then there's the operative words, as if there is no God, which will ultimately lead any soul who pursues that irrevocably along a path to idolatry, the worst of which is self deification, where one creates his own pedestal, jumps up on there, and while does not officially declare himself to be a god, as a rule, conducts himself like it. We began out of the book of Psalms last week, Psalm 93, verse 5, where it says, "Holiness becometh thine house." Holiness is appropriate in the house of God. And we also made a swift turn to the New Testament concept of the house, the temple of God. And we looked at references in 1 Corinthians 3 and Colossians 2 and 1 Peter 2 and all that, where we understand that as the children of God, when we have been saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us permanently. Therefore, we are constituted God's building. We are God's building. We are rooted and built up in Him. We are a spiritual house, to be sure. We are the temple of God. Paul the Apostle declares that very, very clearly. You are the temple of the living God. And then he goes this way, which takes us around the corner a bit for this morning. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 17, that if any man, defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If any man defiles, now, it's probably worth our time to consider what that means, which brings us to Ezekiel 43. Let me begin at verse number 1. Keep in mind, now I know there's two or three different ways that Bible-believing scholars and commentators and pastors and teachers will make application of Ezekiel 43. I tend to take the position that this is the ultimate picture of the future millennial temple, but it does have contemporary application in its truth to us, which I will try to set forth before you. So keep in mind the numerous references to the house in Ezekiel 43 have to do with the millennial temple. It's the future. Now, that's important because what God has planned for the future does not all of a sudden change from the way what he desires now and the way that he operates now. And keep in mind that the law of the house is the law of the house, whether it's referring to the millennial temple or whether it's referring to the house of God, which temple ye are. So we read verse 1 out of Ezekiel 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, and even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Keep in mind now, focal point on the ultimate temple on top of the mount, the very pinnacle of Mount Moriah in the millennial kingdom. Now, when I say that, whenever you start adding up, or if you do the cubit calculations on the size of the temple, and you come to the conclusion, like many have, that it probably will entail at least 1 square mile in its measurements, some cynics will have concluded that doesn't wash, because that's too large of an edifice to fit on top of the mountain. But keep in mind that if it be a millennial temple, that the topography of the earth will have been drastically reshaped prior to the millennial kingdom. Okay? So keep that thought in mind. This is an ultimate picture of what will be. And the point I make, again, is that even though it presents a future a picture of the temple, it has contemporary application to the New Testament temple, which temple ye are. So we are going to apply truths that we see in this 43rd chapter and bring in corollary passages to underline that. So we continue. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Key word, filled. Filled. When we look at filled there with respect to the house, it means everywhere within the temple precinct, God was present. When we speak of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament temple, we likewise are speaking of God in His fullness indwelling the believer. Now, keep in mind the difference, as I mentioned last week, between the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is permanent. It's a one-time thing. When you're saved, the Spirit comes to indwell. Not necessarily, however, to our lament, are we filled with the Spirit. Sin sometimes edges that away. But no, make no doubt about it, it is a command of God that the children of God be filled. That's the law of the house. Filled with the Spirit. Under His control. Under His absolute dominion. Willingly. Not yielding as one would have to do under the heel of a cruel taskmaster. But we come on here. The glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard Him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me and said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. Verse 9. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me. Please notice, far from me. Far. We sometimes put in play the question, how holy is holy? How holy is holy? If we can think on this concept of far as distance, holy in a practical sense is putting distance between me, ye, anything that defiles. How far? Within reach? Or far? Far. Out of reach. Out of mind. Out of sight. Far. So we read again. He said, that being the case, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Now we see Jesus in the end, at the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that He is now walking in the midst of the churches. He's walking in the midst of the churches. And if there was one day that He was doing that, you would think it would be on the Lord's Day, yes? He's walking in the midst of the churches on the Lord's Day. But every day is the case. But this is His day. The Lord's Day is His day. From 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock and from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock. All the other hours before, between, and after are yours. You have to admit that's pretty... If that were the case, that would be pretty gracious of God, wouldn't you think? But then He adds a postscript. He monkeys up the middle of the week. He says, all I want... One Wednesday night, I want you from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. Before, after, you're on your own. That's not the law of the house. Verse 10, the Son of Man, thou Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel. Show the house to the house of Israel. Now think about that. Show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, Show them the form of the house. Now, two straight verses. Show the house to the house of Israel. Show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, or the fashion of the house, and the goings out therefore of the house, and the comings in therefore of the house, and all the forms thereof of the house, and all the ordinances thereof of the house, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof of the house. Write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form of the house thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Verse 12 then concludes, this then is the law of the house. This then is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. We seized upon that word most last week. Most holy. In the book of Exodus, that word comes into play when it speaks about the most high place. It's in its entirety holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, last week when we mentioned that, I just to remind you that the mountain which is in consideration here, where the millennial temple will sit from top to bottom, all around it, no spot, no place near the temple can be appropriated for common use. Now you remember how angry Jesus became in his ministry when the temple was being abused by the vendors? Two things came into play there. Number one, that they had the audacity to come there to do it, first of all, understandably trying to make it easy or convenient for people who were coming there to obtain the necessary sacrifices. But the second part was that when they came, or as they were setting up shop, they were gouging the consumer. And Jesus didn't take kindly to that, and he chucked them out. Everything. Tables, money, all their stuff, out it went. Out it went. Gives you some indication that God will not have his temple defiled. Not materially, not spiritually. He will not have his temple defiled. Don't lose track of the application of the truth. Whereas you are the temple of the living God nowadays, and while we will see that millennial temple someday, right now, apply the truth to your life. The stipulation was that there was not to be any place around that temple mount that was could be used by anything or anybody except for the designated purpose, the sanctified purpose. The whole of it, the whole of it was most holy in its entirety. And I think the illustration that we used last week was out of the book of Exodus, when at Exodus chapter 19, where God told Moses, don't let anybody, man or beast, come near the mountain. And the reason was, should they cross the boundary or step over the line, they would meet their demise instantly. And the reason for it, because God declared that place to be set apart for a specific use, and he wanted to get the attention of all the people of Israel as to who he was. The thing was most holy. Now, we're considering this law of the house, the whole limit, the whole house and its environs shall be most holy. So then, now let's shift gears. Just shift gears for a moment. And we come into the New Testament. But before we do that, drop back to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. And please join me at verse 30. Leviticus 15, verse 30. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. Key word, uncleanness. Verse 31 says, thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth from him and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue of the man and of the woman, and of him that lieth with her that is unclean. Now obviously they're talking about physical defilement that has its roots in moral deficiency. And the 31st verse says, separate the children from their uncleanness. Separate them. Ceremonially, of course, the priest was involved in that. You and I, however, we have no priest to do that. I cannot come to you at your last moment and offer holy prayers on your behalf. I cannot render to you last rites so that if there was anything that slipped by your recognition where sin was concerned, that I could absolve you in the name of the Father of all your sins before you departed into eternity. Can't do that. There's no priestly function in the New Testament church that would allow for that. We do, however, have a great high priest who entered in once into the holy place, he bearing our sin in himself, took it out of the way. So we have a great high priest that serves in that priestly function that has indeed separated us from our uncleanness. Now, there is also the section over in Leviticus 20, verse number 3. I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people because he had given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. What does it mean to profane the holy name of God? Think about that. Holy is what He is. How is His holy name profaned? It may be, as would be suggested by the text that we've looked at, by casual indifference to Him, and then going on and doing as you wish anyway, like we cited at the front of the lesson today, about the practical atheist who lives as if there is no God and does not factor Him into any part of life's equation. He said, I will set my face against the man, cut him off. Now, keep in mind, there's a one historical precedent, at least one, that comes to my mind. I'll give you three names and you'll be able to identify where I'm going with it. There's the name Hophni, and there's the name Phineas, and their dad Eli. Does those names ring a bell with you? They should. Old Testament, example of a priest, Eli, and his two reprobate sons who made a mockery of the temple, stealing the best of the sacrifices that were brought to the temple door for themselves. And not only that, committing lewd acts with the women who would come there. And their dad saw it. He was responsible for it. He just give them a wink and a nod. Boys will be boys. Oh yes, the scriptures teach us that he did verbally confront them. But I got to tell you, I really do think that most fathers like y'all here in a similar situation would do more than verbally confront in the same or similar situation. I think there would be some, can I say, laying on of hands in a literal sense. Wouldn't you think? Grab hold of both of those boys. Eli should have grabbed them both by the scruff of the shirt, jerked them out away from the temple, and followed the law of the house. But he didn't. Now, there are always consequences when those in authority will not follow the law of the house, whether it's the house of the Lord, whether it's the house at your place. There are always consequences. And what was consequence to Eli? He sure did, in not such a good way. And his boys? And then there was a grandson involved. Do you remember that one? What a name. Icky. Nickname. No, we can make fun out of that, but that's the truth of the matter. What they did was, at the least, icky, greasy, slimy, vile, and was given a wink and a nod. Consequences. Now, shortly thereafter, more serious consequences, if you recall. If you can recall the historical narrative there. What happened to the ark by and by? It was removed out of its place, taken into the hands of the Philistines. Consequence. Consequence. Rings true of the New Testament truth in Galatians chapter 6. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It may take a little time for the bloom to appear above the dirt, but by and by it will appear. Only then it'll be too late. So then, consider those three birds and the consequences. Now come to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and if you would join me at the 18th verse. Keep in mind the law of the house now. Now I want to say that no man and no woman, no matter how experienced they are in their faith, no matter their position, their role that they play in the house of God, in the service of the Lord, doesn't make any difference. If you're rich or you're poor, if you're good looking or you're ugly, doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference if you're tall or short, fat or skinny. Doesn't make any difference. Every person is subject to temptation. Every person. How is it that you're tempted? Through your senses. That's why it's called sensual. You are tempted through your eyes by what you see. You are tempted by your ears from what you hear. You are tempted sometimes through your nose from what you smell. You are tempted by the touch of your hands, depending on what it is you had your hands on. No person is above temptation. None. And just because you're a Christian, and you know you're a Christian, and you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you would stand up and give a strident testimony of that truth, it does not make a difference. You are still subject to temptation of all kinds. So then, the counsel. We see in verse number 18, first word, I know that this is distasteful to most people after age 50, but nevertheless it is true. First word in verse number 18, flee. F-L-E-E. Think about flee for a minute. When's the last time you fled? I mean, you got a good run up. When's the last time you did that? Was it on purpose? Or was it by accident? You stumbled and you sort of like ran to the floor. Did a nosedive. A one-point header. He says, flee fornication. Now, the church in Corinth had to deal with that. Actual, literal, grotesque, physical immorality, because in Corinth, the pagans, use sex and the human body to worship their gods. Some of the people who were saved when the Apostle Paul came there, first of all, established split homes. Maybe the wife or the husband was saved and the other party was not. And so every day, husband or wife would come home and they're living in a saturated society. And even if both parties are saved, they still have to come and go in society and they see all this stuff. And I want to say that as long as the sin nature is active in us, you are subject to temptation. Which is why he says, flee fornication. Flee. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Flee is the law of the house. Flee fornication. Now, it is true that God's children ought never, but when I say this, I understand the reality. But God's children ought never to conduct themselves as enemy sympathizers. We ought never to cop an Eli-like attitude when it comes to people around us and to the people that we see first thing we look at in the mirror. We should never cop an Eli attitude. Let me give you a couple of things to think about. Because a life-changing perspective of what we will call, for our purposes this morning, naos theology, temple theology, begins with a renewed savoring and an awe of God. If there is no awe of God, no fear of God, if there is no hunger for God, then life in the temple is going to be pretty tough and frustrating. So think about this. Psalm 74, verse 3, says in part this, which describes a despicableness on the part of the actors, the enemies of God, those who would defile the temple. Even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. And you look at Psalm 74, there in verses 6 to 8, quickly look there for just a second, catch a drift of this. Psalm 74. And make no mistake about it. What was practiced in Old Testament environs within the temple precincts is carried over in spirit into the New Testament naos, the temple of the living God today. Psalm 74, verse 6 says, they break down the carved work, which has reference to the ornate carved work that was at various places in the temple. Verse 7, they have cast fire into the sanctuary, into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burnt up all the synagogues of God in the land. I don't recommend you do this, but in the course of reading and research, one of the saddest things that you can Google, if you are a Googler, is to Google up restored churches or renovated churches. And you will see picture after picture after picture after picture after picture after picture after picture all across the land of churches that once were houses of God that are now either restaurants, nightclubs, bars, fitness centers, museums. You take your pick. On the outside, it still looked like, if you was a former member of that place, from the outside, it would still bear some semblance of what was, but inside, altogether different. Despicable. In Psalm 79:1, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. They are very destructive. The heathen are come into thine inheritance. What do you suppose a born-again Jew feels like today. Whenever they understand the biblical parameters of God's inheritance and they see that they are just inhabiting a toehold on the Mediterranean and see the heathen inhabiting their inheritance. One day it will be theirs, but even, how do you suppose a born-again Jew feels as he looks at that today? How do you suppose a born-again Christian in Israel thinks today every time he hears the sirens go off and everybody dives for the bomb shelters because the Arab fired a rocket over the border? Prophet Ezekiel, where we started in chapter 5 and verse 11, says, "To his own children who defiled my sanctuary with detestable things, robbers enter in and defile. They profane..." And children of Israel basically got themselves where they are today and where they have been by profaning the Sabbath day. Profaning the Sabbath day. Disregarded it. To profane it is to disregard it, to treat it as valueless. And then probably, and in conclusion, the prophet Zephaniah speaks about leaders and pastors, prophets, the priests of the day. Here's his observation of them in his time. He said, "They are light and treacherous, and they do violence to the law." Typically, literally, they did violence to the law of the house. They cut and shaved, they accommodated, they appeased to make things more palatable, to make things more ear, inclined to the ear. He calls them light, literally, as we would say today, they're just a gang of lightweights. Just a gang of lightweights. I've heard people over the years, but more pronounced in these days, just in casual conversation, where they make this observation, and this observation comes from people who I'm quite certain aren't even saved, but they go to church. Not necessarily a Bible preaching church, but whether saved or sinner, I hear this observation made. "We went to church today, and it came time for the preaching and the teaching, and the pastor never, ever picked up his Bible, much less opened his Bible, much less quoted a piece of scripture. He just talked to us. So every Sunday we have our little talk. Lightweights. Treacherous. They do violence to the law." So, summing it up this way, the law of the house is simply embedded in one word. In its totality, the temple of the living God, as the millennial temple will be one day, viewed by God as entirely, completely, totally holy. How holy should you be? Entirely. How holy should I be? Totally. The reality, however, is we still live with a sin nature, and we do battle. That we do battle gives indication that there's life inside. If there's no battle going on, check your pulse. Check your pulse. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That battle goes on, and it rages in the heart of every child of God and will until we're glorified. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath come and hath redeemed us, declared us righteous, and made us holy. We are outfitted for heaven. And yet we know, dear Heavenly Father, if there be truth and transparency in our hearts, that oftentimes we fall so far short of what you desire for us. How thankful we are for your long suffering. How thankful we are for your patience and your kindness. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Help us to serve you with great energy and optimism until we see you face to face. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.